It is good to be back again this evening. As Sam said in prayer, when so many places are closed, it's good that we're still open for the preaching of the word. I am having a little bit of trouble with my voice yet again, but hopefully we'll manage all right. I said that to somebody earlier on the day, and they said to me, "Where are you tonight?" And I said, "Cookstown." Well, the reply I got was, "You'll get the message over just as easily if you talk and don't shout." Anyway, we're back again at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verse number 6. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Ending at verse number 12, and may the Lord give us good understanding of his word. Amen. Now we're back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the last night, we finished at verse number 4. We saw that every creature of God is good and not to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer, verse 5. One would remember the vision of the sheet filled with unclean beasts that the Lord showed to Peter, Acts chapter 10. And the Lord said, "What God hath cleansed, call thou not common or unclean." Now in verse number 6, Timothy is reminded to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. And by doing so, would be a good minister, or the word should be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Very often the servants of God are judged and evaluated by the size of their assembly, or the books they have written, or the knowledge of the prophetic scriptures. But as the Puritan John Owen said, "The servant is no more than what he is on his knees before God." Amen. The centre phrase of verse 6 is really the centre of this passage and the theme that is before us this evening. And it should be the desire of every true believer that we might be good servants of Jesus Christ. It's the underlying theme of this entire epistle. The word good could be translated noble, admirable, or excellent. It is used in 3 verse 1 to describe the work of the shepherd, and here to describe the shepherd in his work. You see, it is one thing to be doing a good work, but it is quite another to be a good worker. Only the person who can be called a good servant of Jesus Christ can really be said to be a worker together with God. And there again, it is one thing to be a worker together with God, and quite another to just be doing a work for God. The word diakonos is used here, though not in the strictest sense of a deacon, but in the more general sense of all who in any capacity serve the Lord. It might be contrasted with another word frequently used of those who serve Christ, and that is the word doulos, which can be translated a slave. The latter idea is the thought of submission and subjection, whereas the former has to do with serviceability and usefulness. Those who serve Christ are called to usefulness and to excellence in their usefulness to his cause. May God help us in an admirable and noble manner to be so, remembering that we serve the Lord Christ. Amen. Having then in verses 1 to 5 discussed the fact of false teachers, Paul will now instruct Timothy as to how to be and how to evaluate those suited to be effective servants of Christ in the midst of demoniac opposition. He will show here that the way to defeat false doctrine is not just to denounce it, but by the positive teaching of the living truth. Now, I know that we are not to be ignorant of satanic devices, but I sometimes worry that it can be highlighted to the extent that we blow it up out of all proportion and are almost in danger of exalting the powers of darkness, and that is dangerous. Always remember that if the power of the enemy is great, the power of the Lord is greater. The primary focus of any ministry should be to build up the people of God, because practical sanctification is more than just the avoidance of error. It is also being built up with the truth. The Bible speaks about being built up in our most holy faith. The whole purpose of ministry and teaching is the maturity of the saints, the edification of the body of Christ, so that believers be not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine through the cunning craftiness of those who lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 14. You know, there are believers, and I'm sure you have met them as well as I have, and every now and again they get carried away with some new thing, some new idea that somebody has come up with. And then something else appears and they're away after that. And the whole problem is that they are not rooted and grounded in the word of the Lord. So Paul calls Timothy to be a noble and excellent servant of Jesus Christ, to set a standard of virtue in faith and devotion that others also can follow. By doing so, the saints will be delivered from heresy and will be focused upon spiritual truths and values and be strong in the Lord. Now, if you read verse 6 to 16 carefully, you will find that Paul instructs Timothy to show forth 10 qualities that must characterize the ministry of a true servant, And that's what I want to deal with this evening, the ministry of a true servant. Number one, a true servant warns his people of error. He puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. In other words, that they might be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Some would say that the ministry is not to be dominated by negative attitudes, but that does not mean that there is no place for words of warning. The word used for remembrance can be translated to point out. It means to suggest, to lay before. It is not so much the idea of forced obedience. The shepherd of the flock is not a dictator. As Peter puts it, he does not lord it over God's inheritance. It is rather the idea of gentle persuasion based upon the truth of Scripture. Timothy was continually warning the saints, as also was Paul. And from Acts chapter 20, which we have quoted several times in the past evenings, we see that this was a constant theme of Paul's ministry. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says, "My beloved sons, I warn you." In Colossians 1:28, he talks about warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. In Colossians 2:8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." When we preach the gospel, we warn sinners, saying, "Because there is wrath, beware." But in the teaching of believers, we must also warn the saints in light of the fact that one day we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. While Paul warned of approaching dangers of error, he did not give a detailed exposition of the errors, but rather emphasized the positive aspect, seeking to build up the saints from the Word of God. As I have already said, it is not always spiritually constructive to place an overemphasis on evil. When Paul says, "Put the brethren in remembrance of these things," he is wanting Timothy to warn them of the danger of all forms of unscriptural demoniac doctrines proclaimed by these false teachers that were in abundance. 1 John 2:14 reminds us that the only way to overcome the works and wiles of the devil is to be strong in the word of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus put Satan to flight, he did so by the quotation of the scriptures, the words, "It is written." You'll notice he did not debate with Satan. He did not dialogue with Satan. He simply quoted the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit and put the enemy to flight. Failure to think biblically and proclaim God's truth unapologetically has cost the church dearly down through the years. It has led to the church becoming confused and weak, preaching and teaching without conviction, watered down principles. Weak theology has replaced doctrinally sound, consecutive, expositional presentation of God's truth. So we end up with the errors of Pentecostalism, charismaticism, prosperity preaching, and in cases even psychic and occult influence. So many shepherds and teachers fail to draw the line between truth and error. The true shepherd of the sheep, said someone, will not pet the sheep, but he will protect the sheep and feed them so that they grow, become strong and mature. Paul warns in 2 Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And what will they do? They will turn aside to myths. But he tells Timothy to endure hardship, to be sober in all things, to fulfill the ministry. I believe those days are already upon us, when the people want entertainment and amusement, everything and anything but the solid teaching of the Word of God. It was Spurgeon who once said that the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, clowns will be entertaining the goats. Those days are indeed upon us. The servant of God must have strong convictions if he is to be a protector of God's flock. But then secondly, a true servant of God must have a desire for the Word. He is a student of the Scripture. Verse number 6 again, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Now, if there's such a thing as good doctrine, then pure logic demands that there must be bad doctrine. And the servant of God must hold to the one and reject the other. You see, Paul told Timothy that he must study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. One of the reasons why there is so much weak and erroneous doctrine being taught in churches today is because the so-called shepherds of the flock do not spend time in the Word. They would rather spend time in recreation or a day on the golf course or something of that nature rather than get into the Word of the Lord. Willie Mullen used to tell us that if we're going to get anywhere in spiritual things, and I'm sure I've quoted this here before, that we need to become prisoners of the book. You know, he spent long hours, sometimes to the early hours of the morning, poring over the pages of this book to be able to teach the hundreds who came to the weekly Bible class. Little wonder so many of us profited and so many lives were touched and blessed. You know, Bible study, real serious Bible study, is not easy. It requires long hours and lots of effort, but it is ever so rewarding. And without that in-depth study, a person won't grow themselves and can't expect growth in those to whom they minister. I know a preacher, or knew a preacher, who is now with the Lord. One day after speaking at a very big congregation, he said this to another brother. He said, "Do you think they would have noticed that I wasn't before the Lord regarding that meeting?" Tragic. You see, a great musician once said, "If I neglect practice for a day, I know it. But if I neglect practice for a week, others know it. If I neglect the scriptures, I'm aware of it. If I repeatedly neglect the scriptures, other people become aware of it." Paul talked about those who labor in the word and doctrine. And if we are not prepared to work at the word, then we are not prepared to proclaim the word, Dr. Alan Redpath said, "You can't do the work of God unless you feed on the bread of God. And you can't speak of Jesus with your lips unless you are enjoying Jesus in your heart." So we have to ask ourselves the question, you see, how much time do we spend these days feeding on the Word? How much are we enjoying of the person of Christ? Or do we spend more time feeding on the newspapers and magazines and news broadcasts? And are we more preoccupied with Brexit and coronavirus than the ways that be in Christ? Searching questions. It is to that intense study that Paul calls Timothy, for the continual nourishment of the truth of God is essential. Not only reading the Word, as it were, to satisfy one's conscience, but meditating upon its contents. Only then can we become workmen not ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, rather than handling the Word of God deceitfully. The words in verse number 6, words of faith, reflects the body of Christian truth, the whole teaching of the Scriptures. And if the Word of God is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work, then the servant of God must know the book. One cannot estimate the problems that have arisen and do arise through biblical ignorance. The issue is not how good a communicator a person is, or how well he knows the cultural and contemporary issues. The issue is, how well does he know the Scriptures? The only thing that really matters is the written Word, through which is revealed to us the living Word, the person of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are those which testify of me." The sound doctrine of verse number 6, good doctrine it is in the AV, or sound doctrine, is the teaching which comes from proper interpretation of the Scriptures, not from human theological, philosophical speculations. With due respect to a certain brother who probably some of you would know if I mentioned his name, which of course I won't do, who has a string of degrees after, or letters after his name, degrees of this and that, and was heavily involved in Bible school at one time. He wrote a New Testament commentary on some of the pastoral epistles. And I'll tell you, you couldn't make head nor tail of them. You would need a dictionary with you for every line. You know, that is not what Paul is encouraging Timothy towards, nor is it what we should be geared towards today. And let me say, just when I'm at it, and I've said this here many times, but for the benefit of others listening elsewhere, you can't interpret your Bible with an English dictionary, because it was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, and a small section of it in Aramaic. So you'll need something like a good Hebrew or Greek lexicon, maybe Vine's Dictionary of New Testament and Old Testament Words, A Newbery Bible is a great help to understanding tenses of words, names, and titles of the Almighty. Paul acknowledges that it is sound doctrine that Timothy has followed, whereunto thou hast attained. So a good servant must be a student of the Scriptures. The bottom line is, he cannot give out what he does not take in. Thirdly, a true servant avoids the influence of unholy teaching. 4 verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The reverse side of being strong in the word is to avoid false teaching. The word refuse or reject means to have nothing to do with. And you know, the false teachers of today are very subtle, and they can get their message across to the unwary in a very subtle way. I talked to a lady last night who became a Christian fairly late in life, and I happened to say to her in conversation, what version of the scriptures do you use? Well, she says, I have the NIV and a couple of others. She says, but I'll give you a laugh, although it wasn't really funny. She says, after I got saved, someone gave me a Bible. And so I started to read through it, she says, and instead of the name of the Lord everywhere, it was the name of Jehovah. So she says, I checked out the publishers, and I came to the conclusion I was reading the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses and didn't realize it. Sad. This word here, to avoid false teaching, means to have nothing to do with, or it means to put away. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. You reject them the same way as you reject a heretic. Titus 3 verse 10. Profane can be translated unhallowed and refers to anything that contradicts the word of God. The word translated fables is the word mythos, from which we get our English word myths. Such fables are totally opposed to God's truth. 2 Timothy 4 and 4 speaks of those who turn away from the word of God and are turned onto fables. As I say, some of these fables are very craftily set out to stumble the unwary. For example, the evolution fable, the communist fable, the Christian Science fable, the positive thinking fable. In days of the apostles, women were not usually allowed the same educational authority that men had. So the phrase old wives' fables, or fables only fit for old women, meant in that context the fables of the uneducated, and therefore carried with them no credibility. Timothy and the Ephesians would have understood the phrase. The words of fable stand in direct opposition to the word of faith. On the other hand, 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:2, we don't walk in craftiness or handle the word of God deceitfully. In other words, you know, You don't twist the scriptures to try and get across your own personal opinion and idea. You bow to what the inspired Word of God is saying and guide your life by "Thus saith the Lord." Number four, a good servant disciplines himself for godliness. Verses 7 to 9. We have godliness at the end of verse 7. And the word exercise ought to be the word discipline. Exercise or discipline thyself rather unto godliness. Apart from personal godliness, there can be no effective spiritual ministry. Spiritual ministry is the overflow of a godly life. J. Oswald Saunders said, "Spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual persons who employ spiritual methods." The word discipline is a word from which we get our English word gymnastics. It means to exercise or train. It is the self-sacrificing training undergone by athletes. So as Greek culture emphasized the dedicated training of the body, Paul urged Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. The tense of the verb indicates that this was to be his constant pursuit. Timothy was to train the inner man unto godliness. And godliness has the idea of reverence, piety, and true spiritual virtue. It's a right attitude towards God and a proclamation, a preoccupation of the heart with holy, sacred realities for the proclamation of God's truth. It's respect for what is due to God and is therefore the highest of all virtues. 1 Timothy 6 and 3 says it's the heart of all truth. 2 Peter 1, 3 says it comes from Christ. 1 Timothy 6, 11, believers must pursue it. According to Acts 3, 12, it brings power, whereas in 2 Timothy 3, 12, it brings persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Godliness is the heart and soul of Christian character and the aim of Christian living, according to 1 Timothy 2, 2 and 2 Peter 5, 11. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, that self-discipline is the key to godly living when he talked about running the race and buffeting the body lest he be disqualified. In 2 Corinthians 7, 1, he exhorts the believers to cleanse oneself from defilement of flesh and spirit. And in 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 5, he highlights the importance of running according to the rules. In Paul's day, as in ours, great emphasis was placed upon bodily discipline. But while it is helpful and profitable a little, godliness is profitable in all things. Paul says here in verse 8, "Bodily exercise profiteth," it should be "profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things." Now perhaps some of us could deal with a wee bit more bodily exercise than we get, and I would be falling at that hurdle, I'm afraid. But there is one sure thing, that godliness is profitable. Because with it comes the promises for this life and also the life to come. Cultivating godliness brings blessings now and in eternity. So important is this truth that in verse 9, Paul calls it a faithful or a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. And when we come to verse 10, we find the fifth thing in relation to the good servant, and that is that he must be committed to hard work. For therefore, we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Labour means to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion, and suffer reproach. Most scholars say it should be translated to strive. It means to agonise, to engage in a struggle. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9-11, Paul gives two reasons why such hard spiritual labour is necessary. One, because believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. And two, the gospel must get out because unbelievers, if not saved, will face the eternal judgment of God. Henry Martin, missionary to India, said, "Let me burn out for God." David Brainard, missionary to the American Indians, died before he was 30. Robert Murray McShane, who saw revival in Dundee and the east coast of Scotland, burned out and died at 29 years of age. The urgency of the work drove them on through loneliness, weariness, and struggle. J. Oswald Saunders said, "If the servant of God is unwilling to pay the price for his leadership, it will always be mediocre. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man. And the most effective leadership, and the more effective the leadership, the higher the price to be paid." Noel Grant wrote the words, "The price is high, severe the test. For those who would enjoy God's best, surrender all and take the road with those who would go through with God." Paul affirmed to the Galatians that through the cross of Christ the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. A good servant lives with hope and is not motivated by instant gratification or immediate fulfillment. His hopes are fixed on what we have read here in verse number 10, the living God. His concerns do not relate to the temporal world or the earthly fulfillments, but to the realm of eternity and the invisible kingdom. The term the living God, which also appeared earlier in 3:15, appears frequently in the Old Testament and stands in contrast to the dead idols of the heathen. Remember, it was said of the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Now, we come now to a statement that has caused endless controversy and debate. And it refers to God as being the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, if you don't agree with my views on it, that's fine. If you have a better one from a scriptural basis, I'd be very glad to hear it. What does this mean? The Universalist teaches from this statement that there will be no eternal punishment, and that all men will eventually be reconciled to God, and end up in heaven. The Pope of Rome said not so very long ago that there will be a place in heaven for all good persons of every persuasion, and that even good living atheists will find themselves in the heaven they did not believe in. Now that is nothing short of blasphemy. For the Bible says to begin with that there's none good, not even one. And that apart from faith in Christ, no one will ever enter heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And those disobedient to the gospel will find themselves in eternal punishment in hell, and eventually the lake of fire. So we cannot interpret the phrase that way. Another view is that Christ is potentially the saviour of all men, but actually only the saviour of those who believe. Now it's true that Christ's death is sufficient to meet the need of all men, and therefore salvation can be offered to the whosoever will, but only believers come into the enjoyment of it. But I don't think, excuse me, I don't think that is what the apostle has in mind here. Equally, I don't accept what Darby teaches when he translates the word saviour as preserver and limits the action to that of physical preservation, and that believers are preserved in a special way from danger, disease, and even death. Certainly in such circumstances he does sustain his people and uses circumstances for their blessing. But no scripture guarantees the preservation of believers from things that are common to all men. The key word in the text is the word specially or especially. And it indicates that, in a sense, God is the saviour of all mankind. Some temporally, some eternally. Through his mercy, all are not consumed. He holds back judgment from those that deserve it. His long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And the goodness of God ought to lead them to repentance. Unfortunately, it doesn't always do so. The reality is that God delivers men from instant damnation, giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. So in that sense, in a temporal sense, God saves or preserves all men. But only believers are saved in the eternal sense when their faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11. We have the sixth thing. The good servant of Jesus Christ teaches with authority. These things command and teach. You see, it was this that mystified men about the Lord Jesus, God's perfect servant. For he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You see, today there is much preaching that is ear-tickling and entertaining or politically arousing, but it's not authoritative and it's not commanding. Often popular, but not powerful. Often interesting, but not transforming. Paul does not ask Timothy to share ideas, but rather to command, to order as in a mandate. And his mandate comes directly from heaven. In doing the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, he's to preach the word. Titus likewise was to speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. And let no man despise him, Titus 2:15. Whether teaching the saints or preaching to sinners, the servant of God must speak as the oracles of God, and minister according to his God-given ability. That means he must be himself, not an imitation or a carbon copy of someone else. That God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 4:11. Let me say this. There is no place for play acting in the work of God. You know, I have heard them acting Mullen, Paisley, Murphy, McShane, and others. God wants us to be ourselves, not imitations of other people. And if we're going to imitate anyone, try and imitate the person of Christ. So Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example unto other believers in words, in conversation or manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith and purity, and be an example to all believers. What is he saying? He's saying, number 7, a good servant is a model of spiritual virtue. Someone has said that the greatest tool in Christian leadership is the power of an exemplary life. Set an example of godly living for others to follow. When godliness is absent, preaching availeth nothing. A person's life speaks volumes more than their lips could ever say. As I said the other night, I think maybe it was last week, it's better to see a testimony than to hear one. You know, the New Testament says much about example. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, be ye followers of me, 4:19 and 11 verse 1. And it was, be ye followers of me inasmuch as I have followed Christ. The word means be imitators. Philippians 3:17, he said, be followers of me and mark others who so walk that ye have us for an example. In Philippians 4:9, the things that ye have learned and received and seen and heard in me, do. And when we come to Hebrews 13:7, he reminds the believers to remember and follow the faith of those who were rulers or overseers, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ. Paul cautions Timothy to allow no one to look down on him. And although he refers to him as being young, Timothy was now probably almost 40 years of age, but considered to be young by Greek culture. Youthfulness in that culture was a term used to describe anyone under 40. To offset that youthfulness, which some might despise, Paul exhorted Timothy to be an example of godly Christian character. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. A very famous Brethren preacher from years gone by the name of Willie Gilmer. Willie Gilmer lived in Bangor and he was a mighty preacher of the word. When he first applied for fellowship in an assembly, they refused to receive him because they said he was too happy and joyful. And then they accused him one day that he couldn't come into fellowship because they seen him walking down the street following a band. And he pointed out that he was on his way in his business duties and it just happened the band was going down the street at the same time. He was preaching one night and a young fellow opened the meeting for him, giving his testimony. And The young fella preached till 5 minutes before closing time, and he said, Mr. Gilmer will now give his address. Willie Gilmer got up and he said, my address is Princetown Road, Bangor, let's close in prayer. On another occasion, he was out for tea and someone asked him what he would like to eat. He said, just what the brethren like, a little bit of place. That's the sort of character Willie Gilmer was, but he was mightily used of God. He was saved at 13 years of age. He started preaching very young. Had his first gospel mission when he was 23. And was known as the boy preacher. Towards the end of his life, he said this. Of course, you know, the old brethren hierarchy criticised him tremendously. And he was speaking one day at a conference when he was up in years. And he looked down across the audience and he said, those who sought the young child's life are now dead. But anyway, he said towards the end of his life, he said, when I began to preach, they said I was too young to preach. Now they say I'm too old to preach. The lesson is this. Older Christians should not look down on those who are younger. But by the same token, the younger must not despise those who are older. The word example here means to be a model or a pattern. Paul then lists five areas in which Timothy and every one of us are to be examples. One, in speech. The words of the servant of God must be indeed an example. Jesus taught in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, that men will give an account of every evil word in the day of judgment. You know, it's a frightful thing to think that at the judgment seat of Christ, believers will give an account for every word spoken. For by words, said Jesus, is one condemned or justified. A person's speech reflects what is in his heart. So sinful speech must be avoided by the servant of God. And that includes any departure from truthfulness, Ephesians 4:25, or any form of exaggeration. Angry speech and slanderous speech should not characterize the child of God. And I hope I don't need to remind any believers that impure speech, questionable joking or foolish jesting are totally out of the question. And then secondly, Timothy was to be a good example in conversation. That is, in manner of life. A good servant is to be a model of righteous living, manifesting his biblical convictions in every area of his life. It's a high standard, and perhaps at times we all have missed the mark. But the standard of the Word of God remains unchanged. A biblical message and an ungodly lifestyle is really only hypocrisy. And the problem is that people tend to follow how the man lives rather than what the man teaches. While on the other hand, a godly life brings power and authority to a person's message. 1 Peter 1:15 says, as he who has called you is holy, be ye also holy in all manner of life. Like the old prophet in the Old Testament, and the woman said, there goes a holy man of God. He made a mark on the community. Thirdly, Timothy was commanded to be an example in love. The word here in the AV is charity. It ought to be love. Biblical love, of course, is different from what modern culture calls love today. Biblical love involves self-sacrificing on behalf of others. The good servant gives his time and energy to the people he is called to serve. devoting his whole life to seeing them strengthened and built up in the Lord. Sometimes he will be misunderstood, sometimes he will be misrepresented, but he commits his cause to the Lord and no sacrifice is too great. Paul said, Philippians 2:17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He was quite willing to have his life poured out for the people of God, and thus on top of all his cares and concerns was the care of all the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:28. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he said, I will gladly spend and be spent, for the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. He reminded the Thessalonians that he was like a nursing mother among them, being affectionate and willing not only to impart to them the gospel, but his own soul also. For he said, you were dear unto us. And he says, we have exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you, as a father does with his children. 1 Thessalonians 2:7-12. Paul also commended Epaphroditus, who nearly died through strenuous service in the work of God. My, how far short we fall in our service and commitment, even towards our fellow brethren and sisters. Oh, that we had more of the care, compassion, comfort of Christ in our lives. And the shepherds of the flock, that we might go after the wanderers who are out in the mountains wild and bare and seek to bring them back instead of leaving them to starve and shiver on the spiritual scrap heap. And 4, Timothy was to be an example in faith. It's not here the thought of belief I understand, but of faithfulness or unwavering commitment. A good servant is consistent. He or she is not carried about with all kinds of doctrines, doesn't swerve off the course, doesn't deviate from the track. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. It means, amongst other things, to be trustworthy. And 5, Timothy was to be an example in purity. And it's the idea of moral purity. And in the morally impure world in which we live today, it is something that believers should give tremendous attention to, both in actions and attitudes and attentions. A good servant of the Lord must heed Paul's exhortation to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22. Keep thyself pure, 1 Timothy 5:22. Anyone who is in a position of church leadership must be able to set a pattern of godliness in the church. And it's a very high standard that these verses are setting before us. And there's not a one of us, and I say it without fear of contradiction, there's not a one of us but what have failed in some of these respects, maybe in all of them. And if it were not for the ministry of the man at God's right hand, we would all have made shipwreck long ago. So, we'll deal more with this next week, God willing. But don't be too critical on those who fall, because there but for the grace of God go you or I. And that brings us to verse 13, section 8, a good servant has a Bible-based ministry. But that's where I'm leaving it tonight, and in the will of God, that's where we will commence next week at verse number 13. Let us pray. Our Father, In the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to thee as the searchlight of thy word shines into our hearts and shows us really what miserable and unfaithful servants we often are. We confess our shortcomings and our failures, and yet we thank thee for thy grace which has kept us and preserved us from many dangers, toils and snares. We thank thee, Father, for the man at thy right hand who will keep us right to the end of the journey, who will save to the uttermost all who keep coming on to God through him. And we trust indeed, our Father, that with his help and grace, we might walk worthy of this vocation wherewith we have been called. Amen. Bless thy word to each of our hearts. Take us to our respective destinations with safety. And grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, might be our abiding portion now and until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.